Well, good morning again. As you can see, this is on, right? Good morning again. Am I going deaf too? As you can see, I'm still sitting. I'm improving incrementally, but there's still moments where I find myself almost about to go down. One is when another human being bumps into me in the dark. And you'll know when I'm kind of through the thick of it, when I'm up here swinging around with my eyes closed doing, you know, somersaults and whatnot, you'll know. But in the meantime, you know, there's still always the up. And I know many of you are hoping and praying for this, that I could go down at any time and roll down the steps. And, you know, it was too late when somebody suggested we should have done a video of that, you know, like a trial run before last week, then we could explain that's why we're sitting. But I chastised that person, like, that would have been awesome. Why did you wait till now to bring that up? Yeah. Well, we're starting a new series that we're calling His Priorities, My Priorities. And I thought it would be good to spend some time really looking at, why did Jesus come? There's many, maybe many ideas, philosophies, suggestions even out there. If you were to ask maybe 10 people why Jesus came, you might get 10 different answers. And so we're going to spend some time the next 6 weeks looking at some of the reasons Jesus came. And we're going to find, too, that they're all interrelated, but he came for a few specific purposes, two of which, like I think I said last week, two of which only Jesus could satisfy. The purpose for his coming, only Jesus could satisfy. The last four, we're going to see when we get to those, that Jesus then said, I have come for this purpose, but now I hand it off to you, church. Now I hand it off to you, followers, that you are to maintain this purpose. And so this week and next week are going to be some purposes that only Jesus can fulfill, and then we exist kind of under the umbrella of those purposes. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and before you go there, I'd like to open in prayer. And then we'll get started. So God, we thank you for this opportunity. I thank you, God, for getting me back to a place where I can participate again with the body of Christ, and just glad to be feeling better. And God, I know that there are people in this room right now that may not have gone through vertigo, but have gone through their own trials and afflictions, and just not feeling good, or things have happened in life that have just been shocking, demoralizing, and even tragic. And God, we just ask that you continue to be our God, that no matter the circumstances of the seasons of life that we find ourselves, that you continue to prevail in our life and that we continue to trust you. I pray that no matter what happens in our lives, if it's the death of a loved one or just not feeling well, that all things cause us to draw closer to you and that we depend on you and trust in you. Because how often, how easy it is to forget that we have no control and that God, you are in control. And we place our hope in Christ, we place our trust in you, and just ask you to continue to prevail and to be our God and to love us, to judge us, and to be graceful and merciful toward us. God, thank you for being the God that you are, and thank you for this opportunity to be heard by you, but also to open your word and to be encouraged. Reveal your truth to us this morning through your word and through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come to make us good? You know, some of us think that, you know, Jesus came to provide as an example of what it looks like to be good. Here's some rules to follow. And if we follow those rules, then we will get to the end of life as a good person. You know, and a lot of people, when maybe you've even experienced this, when you want to kind of have that spiritual conversation with somebody and start talking about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit, and, you know, it always seems to devolve to whoever you're talking to would say, well, I'm a good person, right? I mean, have you ever heard that before? Maybe even uttered that, you know, well, I'm a good person. I help out the needy. I gave to that person on the corner. You know, I stopped whatever, you know, just, it always devolves down to, well, I'm a good person. So is that why Jesus came? Just so we could be good people? Did Jesus come to make us feel guilty about maybe some of the things we struggle with? You know, maybe some sins, maybe just some things that's really, really difficult for us to get, to let go of. You know, some people would look at Jesus' coming as, well, he just came to make us feel guilty and to condemn us for some of the things that just we struggle with. Still others would look at Jesus' coming and say, well, he just came to suck all the fun out of life. Yeah? How many of you have ever felt that way? Like, you know, man, I wish I could do what my friends were doing. I wish I could do what some of my family's doing. Man, that looks like a lot of fun, but I know that's going to violate, you know, what Jesus came for, and so it makes you feel guilty, and you're not going to be that good person, and why did Jesus come? Did he come just to call us to come to church one Sunday a week, one day a week, to give an offering and to sing songs about him? I mean, is that why he came? What was the purpose that he came? It's like I said, we're going to look at six different passages of Scripture over the next few weeks to look at why he came. Now, this morning's purpose is one that only Jesus could accomplish, and that is, in fact, by design. In fact, if this first purpose is untrue, if Jesus did not come to satisfy this purpose, then all the other purposes that we would be talking about in the weeks to come don't matter. In fact, they fail. That this one purpose is that important. And so that's why we wanted to take some time and look at it. And this first purpose, we're going to unpack this idea for the next half hour or so. This first purpose was for his arrival was to arrive and come on the scene as the Messiah. Okay, and that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to explain what that means. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 17. This is towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is Jesus' greatest teaching. Many, many people believe, I fall in that direction, that that Jesus just had this opportunity to teach the masses as to what it looked like to be his follower, why he was there, what was going on, kind of this new thing that was being established in Jesus and his ministry. And so this is right towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, and Matthew records these words in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come." So there's right there. Jesus is giving us an idea as to why he's here. "I have come," says, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to say, "For your righteousness should exceed those of the Pharisees," because he's really calling out the model of the Pharisees at this moment. So what Jesus is saying here is he's giving us an indication as to why he's here. He says, "I am not here to abolish or do away with, to end the law and the prophets." So what is he referring to in the law and the prophets? He's really referring to the Old Testament. So remember, anytime Jesus or a New Testament writer refers to the scriptures, he's there referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. In fact, they were living out the New Testament. And so the Old Testament, so we're looking at the Old Testament really this morning. So Jesus is looking back to the scriptures that he was referring to. And that would be what we now have as the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, "I'm not coming, everything that you've heard in the Old Testament, I'm not here to abolish. I'm not here to say it's over. I'm here to fulfill them. I'm here to fulfill them." And he's saying something quite profound there, and ultimately it got him killed. He is saying, "I am the Messiah. All the prophecies, all the things that you've had taught to you about the ways of God, about the things of God, have pointed to me." Now, this idea of Messiah, this idea of Messiah in the Old Testament, Messiah means an individual savior figure whose future coming was announced or foretold in the Old Testament. Okay? So this Messiah idea stems from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that literally means anointed or the anointed one. It was often used to describe an earthly king. So like this like an earthly king would be the savior of the king of this earthly kingdom. That he would come and protect, he would provide provision, he would provide for and protect this kingdom of human beings, these people, this countries. And so it was often thought of that way. And eventually this idea became more of this earthly king and more of just that God's Messiah, the Father's Messiah, this anointed of the Father was going to come to protect and to provide. Now, admittedly, the Jews still believed that this person was going to be an earthly king, an earthly royal figure. And that they expected then this Messiah, when he showed up on the scene, he was going to come and restore the nation of Israel. The Romans were occupying where the Israelites were. And so that they expected that this Messiah was going to be a king, and he was going to be the Israelite king, and he was going to come, he was going to cast out the Romans, the occupiers, he was going to set everything right again, he was going to restore this nation of Israel that we read about early on in the Old Testament. Well, what did they get? They got Jesus, who said, turn the other cheek. Who says, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't come and cast anybody out physically. He came to restore the nation of Israel, but spiritually, not physically. And this was a problem for the expectant Jews, because this was not the earthly king they were expecting. And so this is the idea of Messiah. So now, in the Old Testament, you might be thinking, so is Jesus named as a Messiah in the Old Testament? No. Jesus' name does not appear there. None of these prophecies that say, look for Jesus. But what is there is a future king to come as deliverer and savior of God's people. And so at Christmas time, we read a lot of these prophecies that talk about this king who is to come. And so we have in Isaiah 7:14 where we're told that the virgin will be with child. And so that's what we see in the early parts of Matthew, that the virgin will be a child and his name will be Emmanuel. And in Isaiah 9:6 in the Old Testament, we read about unto us a child is born, and he will have the names, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, and that's a messianic prophecy. It's not naming Jesus by name, but it's talking about how the Messiah is to come. Micah 5:2, out of Bethlehem will come the King. And so these are all things that we look at at Christmas time. We really focus at Christmas time, but this is what Jesus is saying. All those things, it's me. I am the one. I'm the one. And so the first point is this, that the whole of the Old Testament, I know this kind of sounds clunky, but I looked it up and it does make sense. The whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah. All of it. Every word of it points to Jesus as the Messiah. Now there's a lot of this lost in translation. We speak a language that's much different than the Hebrew language. And so a lot of this is there in the Hebrew that we don't get when we read the English translation. But the entire Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah. And I'm going to try and show that to you a little bit this morning. So in Matthew 5:17, in the text that we read this morning, this is very much a kingdom proclamation. Jesus is saying, everything that you've been waiting for, everything that you've been told for generations, all the stuff that you've been teaching your kids, and then those kids, they grow up and teach their kids. So for generations, all the teaching that you've been done, all the reading in the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures, has pointed to me, Jesus says. Jesus is declaring himself to be the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, and therefore is announcing this new kingdom presence on earth. Now, if you'll indulge me for a minute, I want to look at the Hebrew. If you were here for the marriage series, I heard a lot, we looked at the Hebrew a little bit, and we all kind of had this moment where we're like, whoa, that was so cool. And so we're going to try and have another one of those. We're going to see. Let me know it later. But in the ancient Hebrew, we're talking ancient Hebrew. This is before letters, okay? But there were characters, there were letters, they called them letters, there were characters, there were pictures. So every letter had a sound and a picture associated with it. Have you guys ever heard the word Torah before? You probably have heard the word. Torah, we use the word Torah a lot, it's a Hebrew word, that literally means God's instruction or God's teaching. We've interpreted it on a New Testament basis as the law, God's law. And when we refer to God's law, and Jesus says the word Torah here in Matthew 5:17. So he says, I'm not here to abolish the Torah and the prophets. We've interpreted that as law. So what Jesus is saying is, I am not here to abolish God's teaching or instruction. We don't want to just confine the law to what we typically do, the first five books of the Old Testament. What we also call the Pentateuch. This is where God lays down everything to the Israelites. He forms his nation through great leaders. He draws his people out of slavery and begins to establish this nation. And Moses gives them the Ten Commandments and all these other laws and codes that they are to live by. And so when we see the word law, we typically think that. But what Jesus is saying is, I am not here to abolish any or all of God's instruction or teachings. All the things that you've been told, I'm not here to abolish them. And so this word Torah has an interesting when you put the pictures to it, it's quite interesting. So we have a little bit of a little video here that we're gonna try here. So remember, Torah, Jesus said Torah, is literally God's teaching, God's instruction. And so here we have the Hebrew characters, and just so I don't have stage fright here, I want to make sure I get this right. So Hebrew is read opposite direction that we read English, and so we're going to start at the T here, which is a cross, okay, a T. So that's a tau, and the tau has a picture associated with it in the ancient Hebrew, which is a cross. So there's supposed to be a cross coming up, yeah. So that would be the picture associated with the tau, the letter T, for all intents and purposes, in the ancient Hebrew, okay? It can also mean covenant. Hold on to that thought, too. Okay, the next letter is the waw. Okay, and that is a nail or a tent peg. That's the picture associated with that letter. Okay, the next is, it's kind of hard to tell, but that's supposed to be like a human head. All right, so that literally is a human head, and so the picture associated with that is a man or like a leader or a government. Okay, so it can mean any of those. And then the last is what the letter there is, the hay. And that is supposed to be a guy with his arms raised, like a human being with his arms raised, like behold, or I have something to share, or I'm about to reveal something. So if we get all excited about something we're learning, you know, we kind of hold it, whoa, you got to hear this is cool. And that's kind of this moment for me, they got to hear this is kind of cool. And so what the Torah, God's instruction, they understood God's instruction literally to mean this, if you put it all together, go ahead and put it up there. The Torah reveals the man nailed to the cross. Isn't that cool? Now, Jesus isn't named by name in the Old Testament, but the Torah, God's instruction, all of God's teaching to this point, remember, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't exist at this point, reveals the man nailed to the cross. That was cool to me. Yeah, that's cool. That Jesus, not by name, but Jesus is, he's deeply embedded in what God is doing in the Old Testament, that there's a revelation of a man nailed to the cross. And then when we see, not only that, but then we also see that the cross is really by the means by which the new covenant is established with us, is through the death of Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and through the resurrection of Christ, you know, that we are made clean, and we have now the power to overcome. And so, not only does the Torah reveal the man nailed to the cross, but it also reveals the means by which this new covenant that in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, God says, I will establish a new covenant with my people. So there's a lot going on that gets lost in translation. And when we understand that, if we buy into that what's going on in the Old Testament, what God is doing, so when Jesus then comes and says, I am not here to abolish the Torah, or the teaching of the prophets, I'm here to fulfill it. That everything, I am the one to be revealed, basically what Jesus says. And we know that in Jesus' ministry, you know, he talked about that I must suffer, I must go to the cross. And so Jesus is very much the one being revealed as the one going to the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and affirmed that claim upon the cross. You know, so even if you didn't believe him at the time when he's standing there saying, I have come to fulfill it, you know, there's probably a bunch of scoffers in the crowd saying, yeah, whatever, you're crazy, you're a lunatic, yeah, you're just another one of those false prophets. But ultimately, Jesus went to the cross. And you would think at that point, whoa, that's what this whole thing was supposed to reveal anyways, you know. But human beings, we get so caught up in what we want to believe, or we get so caught up in our own blindness or pride, you know, that maybe they even forgot that. This was totally lost on them. Later on in Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner, a precursor to Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus is kind of affirming here that all those prophecies and all the Old Testament was to set up for this time here. So the whole of the Old Testament and Jewish history was leading to Jesus, his coming, his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection. And by fulfilling the Torah, God's instruction, God's teaching, Jesus confirms its validity and its meaning, and everything that the Old Testament intended to communicate about God's will and hopes and desires for the future finds its fullest meaning in Jesus. And so what we're going to see is then, because you might be thinking, why are we talking so much about the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament still applies. the teachings of the Old Testament still apply to us today. Jesus states that I am the one to actualize the teachings of the Old Testament and then to take you, followers, to a deeper understanding of its intended meaning. Which takes us to then this second point, that Jesus, then, is the ultimate authority. Ultimate authority. His voice is the only voice that matters. I mean, that's basically what he is saying. He's saying that the Torah, God's instruction to this point, is not God's final word to his people. Rather, it was provisional. Rather, it was leading to this time, looking forward to the time of fulfillment when the deeper understanding would come through the Messiah. And if we were to continue reading right after this, Jesus then would start having some of these deeper understanding conversations with his followers that were there. And he would say things like, "You have heard it said." And then he would rattle off kind of the old law. And he says, "But I now am here to tell you," and then he would kind of reinterpret it, take them to a deeper understanding. See, Jesus as the ultimate authority, whose voice is the only voice that matters in any one of our lives, he is superior to the Old Testament, he is superior to God's teaching to this point, he has sovereign rights to reinterpret God's teaching. And that's what he's saying. I'm not here to undo it. I'm not here to say it's done. I'm here to say we're at this time now where the Messiah has arrived, and now I'm going to take you to a deeper understanding because you guys have lost your way. And so in his arrival and in his announcement, Jesus brings forth its full originally intended meaning, that is, of God's teaching and instruction. And so in then his teachings that we now have in the New Testament that we call Scripture, what Jesus does, he expands the law from a physical morality, from the do's and don'ts, now to a spiritual righteousness. So prior to God's instructions, follow this, prior to Jesus, God's instructions were mainly physical. What does that mean? So look at the Ten Commandments. You know, we could rattle off a couple of them. Well, we could rattle off all of them, but let's just rattle off a couple of them. Where in the Ten Commandments, we have, God says you should not murder. I command you not to murder. Now, many of us in this room could probably say, well, that's easy. I've not murdered anyone. On a physical sense, I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus expands it from a physical to a heart, to a spiritual issue. And he says, well, even if you've gotten mad or angry at somebody, it's as if you've murdered them. He takes it from a physical to a spiritual sense. He says the same about idols. Most of us can say we have no graven images in our home, right? We haven't carved things out. We don't bow down to them and worship them. But Jesus takes idols to a much more spiritual place than just a physical. Let's look at the Sabbath. Here was really the problem that Jesus is dealing with here. The Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, it's commanded to observe a day of rest from work. And we see in Exodus 31 where God kind of lays down the explanation. Now, here's the problem. All God says about the Sabbath is to observe it and to take a rest from work. He doesn't say what work is. He doesn't say what the rest looks like. He just says, observe a day of rest, that this is my gift to you, God says. This is my gift. I'm giving you this opportunity to rest from your work on the seventh day. And that's all he said. He didn't specify what rest looked like, nor did he specify what work looks like. And so now, typical of the human beings, we all want to know, well, what about this? What about this? What about, right? A new law is established, and so we immediately want to know, well, can we still do this? Can we still do this? How far can we get to the mark of the law before we violate the law? And so that began to happen. And so the rabbis, the teachers of the law that we read about a lot, where Jesus is kind of in conflict with, they begin then to define what they think work is and what rest is. And so you have one rabbi who says, well, I think work means this. Another rabbi says, well, no, I think work means this. And I think work means this. Another rabbi. And you got, dozens upon dozens of rabbis all defining work differently. And so now the Pharisees are upholding what these rabbis, the word of the rabbi, above the word of God, where God just says rest. And don't work. See, it doesn't appear that God really intended for the Sabbath rest to just be broken down. You know what they were allowed to do ultimately on the Sabbath? Nothing. They couldn't even light a match and turn lights on. I mean, it got reduced to that point where they could do nothing. And so anything was a violation. That's why, you know, when Jesus says, well, wouldn't you, if one of your animals fell into a hole on the Sabbath, you wouldn't get it? I mean, let's not pick apart what God intended here. You guys have elevated the word of the rabbi, the word of the teachers, above the word of God. And that's, when Jesus is in conflict with these teachers of the law and these rabbis and these Pharisees, this is what he's dealing with. You guys have forgotten the word of God. That's what you should be focusing on. And so really, here's the cool thing. We're still called to observe the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be on Sunday or Saturday. I mean, the point is, take a day and rest. Now, rest for you and rest for me might look totally different. Rest for me might be on a jet ski out on a lake. But see, for the Jews, that'd be work, because you got to, you know, fire up the jet ski. You got to get the jet ski to the lake. You know, you got to back it out of your garage, whatever. And so, the point is, God says, this is a gift from me that you could just rest. Some of you right now are thinking, okay, that's great, but I work 7 days a week. Find time to rest. Find time to rest. And in that time, you recognize, this is my time, God, I'm taking advantage of the gift that you have given to me. Now, I'm not saying that if we go home, we begin to kind of observe a Sabbath, that you have to just sit and meditate all day, you know, with the Bible in your lap. No, but you should take a few moments of that day of rest and just thank God for all that he's done. That God, this is a gift. Thank you for embedding in us the opportunity to rest in you, to enjoy that relationship and be in covenant. And then go about enjoying your day of rest. And so this is what Jesus is dealing with. You know, same with honor your father and mother. We're called to do that, but God doesn't say how. He just says to do it. And so this was done for much of God's teaching, and it became a burden. You know, that the Pharisees, the teachers, would just start to pick apart what it looked like, and nobody could live up to then the standards of man. And so Jesus says in Mark 7, starting in verse 6, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right, the prophet Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. It says, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. So this is, you're elevating now the teachers of the law. You're elevating the rabbi's teaching above the word of God. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Jesus is criticizing the development of this oral law, which denied the heart and the purpose of the law. And so now, as the ultimate authority, as the ultimate voice, Jesus, the fulfillment of God's teaching, the man revealed to be the one nailed to the cross, takes the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament scriptures and gets to the heart of the matter. And so again, so to those who have claimed to have never murdered physically, Jesus challenges spiritually. To those who have claimed to never have physically committed adultery, you know, some of us might be able to say, nope, I've never cheated on my spouse. But Jesus says, if you even look at somebody of the opposite sex lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery. So don't worry so much about your physical righteousness. Worry about the spiritual righteousness. Jesus takes God's teaching and makes it a heart issue. That now what is incumbent in the kingdom of God is a transformation of the heart, and then thereby the mind, and then thereby the external. That we are following the teachings of God, not because of the do's and don'ts and we're checking off a list, but it's because our heart and our minds have been transformed by the renewal of our minds in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus then declares in Matthew 11:29, this is why he says this, take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you. Basically, take your yoke from these Pharisees that are making it absolutely impossible for you to follow what they are saying God has taught you to do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in fact, there's a lot of that in the Jeremiah 31:31 prophecy about the new covenant, where God says, I will forgive their sins, and in this covenant, they will find rest for their souls. And so Jesus is saying, take my yoke, learn from me, follow this new interpretation, this reinterpretation, this deeper understanding of what everything that you've been told to this point. Be faithful to God's teaching in the Old Testament. See, he didn't come to do away with it, but to interpret it more deeply and spiritually. And then we As the followers of Christ, we affirm the enduring authority of the Old Testament as we follow Jesus' teaching, because Jesus is not violating the Old Testament. He's taking us to a deeper understanding of it. And so we are staying well within the confines of all of God's teaching and instruction, even in the Old Testament, if we follow the teachings of Christ, because he fulfills it, not violates it. He fulfills it, not abolishes it. So here's the big so what. What does this have to do with us today? This, because if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is God's anointed who was foretold in the Old Testament and who was revealed to be the man nailed to the cross, and thereby then the initiator of the new covenant between God and all of his people, of which we are, then this, I can trust Jesus. I can trust Jesus in all things, including my life. And not just I can, I should. If Jesus is the fulfillment of all that, and if Jesus is the one taking us to a deeper understanding of the Torah, God's teaching and God's instruction, then I can and should trust Jesus in all things, including my life. I can trust the promises that he makes. I can trust that my life is secure in Christ. I can trust that salvation from the wages of sin are found in him and him alone, as Paul says in Romans 6. I can trust that my security in him can never be snatched away, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27. I can trust that John the Baptist's claim, the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist looks upon Jesus walking towards him and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, the problem, though, is that too many people still try to trust themselves. They don't put their trust, they don't put their hope, they don't put their belief and faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and they try to trust themselves and work themselves to death in an attempt to stand righteous before God. These are the people who say, "I'm good. I do good things." And Jesus is saying it's not about doing good things anymore. It's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. Evil people can do good things every now and then. That doesn't make them good. So Jesus is taking it very much to a different plane, a different place. This is why Jesus dealt with the physical versus the spiritual nature of God, God's intent in his teaching. See, on the outside, we might work and work and work and appear righteous, but spiritually, we are dead inside. In fact, Paul in Romans, one last little chunk of scripture here, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this about Jesus and about kind of all this with the law. He says, "Therefore," starting in verse 1, 8:1 of Romans, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." So Paul's saying we've been liberated. We've been liberated from the demands of this law that no one could even uphold anyways, and it got taken out of context by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, by the teachers of the law. He continues in verse 3, says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit." And it's that last sentence I really want, that we no longer live in the sinful nature in Christ. You live according to the Spirit. And then that's where Jesus says, we're now in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Don't live according to the flesh, live according to the Spirit. That's why I'm taking everything that you've been taught and I'm taking it to a different spiritual plane. And now your righteousness will be determined spiritually, not physically. And your righteousness will be determined by the righteousness of Christ, not by anything you or I do. And so we've been liberated through the Spirit and Jesus' interpretation of God's teaching. So Jesus the Messiah did the work for you on the cross. That's an amen. Jesus did the work for you on the cross. You can continue, if you want, to try to work your way into God's good graces and try to earn your way into heaven, or you can trust the one who's done the work and who's affirmed everything he said he would do from the beginning of time until the resurrection. Jesus is the only voice that matters. He has authority over all things. Your life, my life, the church, our government. Now, not all things are listening to that voice. Therein lies the problem. Therein lies the struggles that we have as human beings. And so you might wander around claiming to be a good person. You might claim to have never hurt someone. You may claim that, hey, I mind my own business. I lend a hand when possible. But that's basically adhering to this list of do's and don'ts. Jesus, as the one to whom all scripture points, says that's not the issue. The appearance of righteousness is no righteousness at all. Righteousness, true righteousness, comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you've not experienced that righteousness, if you're not living in that righteousness, if you're not been forgiven and then given the gift of that righteousness, then today's the day. Stop trying so hard. You're literally going to work yourself to death all for naught. When Jesus is saying, look, this all points to me anyways, and I am here to offer you my righteousness. In fact, my righteousness will be credited to you. Jesus' perfection will be credited to you. So if Jesus truly is the Messiah, as this verse states, then wouldn't it make sense that he would know best what it looks like to follow God's instruction? I submit that he would. And then as we follow Christ, we are then following God's instruction. And this is how we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus can say in Matthew 7:24, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then when the cares of life, the storms arise and the waters come, you know, you will remain on a nice, strong, firm foundation. Those of you who do not are the fool. You're the fool who have built your house on the sand, and when the storms of life arise and the waters rise and they come and they start to flow, it's going to wipe you out because you have no foundation. This is why Jesus can say that. You take my teaching and you put it into practice, you are following perfectly then God's will. You're following his instruction, the Torah. Some of you need to make the decision to enter into that relationship with Jesus. You've not done that. I don't know why. Some of you, it's a pride issue. I'll believe it when I see it. I don't know what it is. But I can guarantee you this. There's been some things that have happened in some of our people's lives in the last couple weeks that just really, really demonstrate it. We're not guaranteed anything. Except this, we are guaranteed a hope for our souls in Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Christ. You see what Jesus is even saying there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you place your faith in me and you follow my teachings, the waters are still going to rise. The troubles of life are still going to happen, but you'll be able to endure and persevere and you'll be able to stand strong. Those of you who don't, you're doomed. You have no hope. And Jesus, as we talked about, you know, the weeks leading up to this, that Jesus is all about hope. And there is a hope. He is the anchor for our souls, firm and secure, Hebrews says. Place your faith in Christ today and enjoy the promises. And being in Christ, you know, one last, you know, June 22nd, we want to have a baptism service. Any of you that have yet to make that decision, that claim to be obedient, in Christ, you know, be baptized. Be baptized into Christ. Put to death the old sinful you and rise anew in Christ, perfect and sinless. I tell people when I baptize them, you know, when you come out of the water, you are sinless. I mean, if you're going to die, that's the time to do it. Right? No one's taking me up. You want me to just hold you down? No? Okay. But that's kind of a cool moment. I mean, that's the promise that our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. We're putting to death the old us and we're raised anew in Christ. Do that. Again, flip over your bulletin. My email address is there. Email me. Some of you have. Email me and let us know. We want to be baptized and we'll make that happen. Be the wise man, not the fool. You've been warned. Will you stand with me? I want to pray. If any of you want to make a decision, if you want to be baptized, just want to come and tell someone up here. We have some volunteers up here. If you need prayer, if you want to place your faith in Christ, please come and talk to someone and just begin that process, that adventure with Christ today. Let's pray. God, thank you for being, thank you for Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, for being the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament, everything that the Scriptures led to, and then being faithful to the claim and the call of the Messiah. And God, I pray that we all put our trust in you, that you are trustworthy. You have demonstrated, Jesus, that you are trustworthy, that our hope is in you. You are the anchor for our soul, firm and secure, that even though the waters of life will rise and try and wipe us out, God, they will not, because the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us says that we can persevere and endure, and we will. We all are a testament to that. And God, I pray that those who have yet to claim you as Lord, they do so they have the hope of enduring and persevering in this life and coming out a winner in Christ. God, thank you for fulfilling everything that you said you would do. And I pray that we trust Christ and that his voice is the only voice that we listen to, because when we listen to his voice, it will not lead us astray. It will lead us to you and to life. And that is why you came. And it's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.